Boy, I tell you, it is a joy to be in the house of the Lord on the Sabbath. We are here to honor the creator of the universe. An amazing thought. When you look at, I just looked at this picture from Saturn taken of our tiny little earth. Did you see this? I've just seen the beautiful flowers and the beautiful vegetation already out in April. You see, I'm from Michigan and the trees are just barely coming alive. What a lovely day it is. We are here to honor that Creator God and to develop a deeper and more intimate friendship with the friend of sinners, Jesus. So if you're here wondering, how can I experience more of the Lord in the confidence of victory over sin, and to know that when He comes, which is soon, that I will be ready and that I will be coming up in the air to meet the Lord, as He said, you're in the right place, brothers and sisters. And I am honored and blessed to be with you this morning with the family of God. You see, I have to leave my family for the weekend when I come way out here to the West Coast. And it's always a little bit of a pain and struggle to do so, but knowing that I have family and we get to travel as a family, normally it's a blessing to be able to be on the road for 10 weeks this past winter traveling through the South. And here we are, though, this is a long ways from home. So a little plane flight yesterday and a plane flight tomorrow, and we get to spend the day together today. And it means something to me that the Sacramento Central Church would say this topic of media is important enough to dedicate a weekend to. This is a huge issue in so many people's lives. And we're going to talk about the struggles and challenges and pitfalls. But I want to say right out of the gates, aren't you appreciative of the value of good media? Can you say amen to that? Amen. We're doing it right now. We've got projectors and screens and live streams. And we're going to watch a documentary this afternoon, an informational video, an abbreviated video called Captivated, which is about finding freedom in our media captive culture. That's the subtitle of the video. So this morning we're starting out with kind of an eye-opening two slides that will give us a sense of our urgent need to open this morning's message with prayer. The first slide I want to show you, the first time I heard this, I couldn't believe what I was hearing, and I'm sure you'll have a similar experience that I did. You're about to hear a statement from the neuromarketing expert at the company Apple. I hold one of their products in my hand, not necessarily to give them a product placement and a plug, but it just happens to be the visual aid that I hold in my hand. Some people laugh at it because it's a little bit of an outdated version of that old iPhone there. But you know what neuromarketing is. Maybe you've never heard of that. They advertise to and do their marketing to the human brain's response to their product and to their advertising. So here's what Martin Lidstrom, neuromarketing top guy at Apple, said. He said, what happens is you have a very specific relationship with your iPhone. What we learned from a very recent study we did was that there were actually two activations happening for people who are, notice this, in love with their iPhones. And he goes on, he says, did you hear what I said? In love. Because we actually realized from the study that the same area of the brain that is activated when you are in love with someone is activated when you are in love with your iPhone. He's saying this is a common thing. When a user is interacting with their device or thinking of their device or being advertised to about this product, the brain is firing off as if it has found an intimate, close family member or friend. What? We're in love with, literally, neurologically, the circuitry for relational love is firing off when we're thinking about our media devices. Does that make anybody else go like, huh? Wait a minute. I don't know whether to laugh at that, which some of you do. It's kind of funny, but at the same time, it's kind of scary, right? I mean, what's going on there? One more opening slide here from George Barna, okay? This is the guy who does more research on American society and the Christian church, broadly speaking, in the churches in America. He said, based upon his research, and I spoke with him personally about this, but it's all publicly available. He says, media exposure has become America's most widespread and serious, what's that next word, everybody? Addiction. Okay, let's all take a deep breath now, because if we are addicted to entertainment media, worldly media, if we are in love with our devices and our media hardware and technology, if we're in love with and addicted to it, and we're about to embark on a seminar exploring God's will for our lives as it relates to media, do you think we're going to need to have a little bit of prayer? Because if I'm not going to think honestly about something, I'm not going to think objectively, fairly, I'm not going to evaluate it clearly if I'm all wrapped up in it, in love with it, and addicted to it, right? So that's the state for the majority. He actually said it was the majority of Americans are actually addicted to the media of this age, and he used a clinical diagnostic tool for that, the very same survey that the psychiatric community uses to diagnose an addiction. He just borrowed their same little 7-question survey and asked people those questions about their dependency and withdrawal symptoms and things like this, and found the majority would qualify for an addiction to video games, Hollywood movies, worldly music, entertainment, all these things, social media, you name it. So we're going to spend the day taking a look at these things and asking the Lord to speak into our lives. And so would you bow your heads and pray with me as we ask him to do that this morning? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the sacrifice that Jesus wrought out at the cross and the salvation that he so freely offers to us. We are so unworthy to come into your presence, and we know that you are a God of infinite love and graciousness and mercy and forgiveness, and we embrace that and thank you for that, as unworthy as we are. And as we begin this message, we ask that you would speak, that you would speak to each one of us, that we would all hear for our own lives what your will is. We ask that you'd help us to set aside our own preferences and ideas and opinions, and that we might hear and know and execute your will only. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Let's start out with some statistics. Kids aged 2 to 5 now spend more than 32 hours a week on average in front of a TV screen. Kids aged 8 to 18 are spending 5 hours a day watching TV and movies, and on top of that, another 2.5 hours of music, mostly of a worldly character. The average young person racks up 10,000 hours of video gaming by the age of 21. That's inconceivable. That's the number of hours they say that it takes to become a genius at something, to become a master at something. 10,000 hours is average. And think about all the things you could have done with that time, right? But that's only really is the half of it. 5 million gamers, if you look at the 5 million who are the biggest gamers, they are over 40 hours a week. So that would be over a full-time job of video gaming for 5 million people in our country today. You got some more here like this one. The children today, 53 hours a week for screen time on average in general. How about this one? 96.6% of toddlers and preschoolers are now using mobile devices, the iPads and the tablets and the phones, etc. That's almost all of them, right? Toddlers and preschoolers now. We would need to talk about the developmental effects upon the brains and the minds of children. Teens, though, they outrank everybody, of course, right? They consume 9 hours of entertainment media per day, which that's hard to even imagine how you fit that in the day when you're going to school and sleeping and all of these things. 9 hours of entertainment media on top of media use for academic purposes. So this is almost to the point where I shouldn't start the seminar with this bullet-pointed list anymore. I mean, I've been doing this for about 4 years, and 4 years ago when I started it, it was like 34% or 32% or something like that of Americans had over 5 hours of screen time, of eyes on the screen per day. It was this shocking statistic. Well, fast forward 4 years, I don't even have this up on the slide yet, but it's now 60%. It has nearly doubled the number of Americans who are now doing over 5 hours a day of screen time. But interestingly, the teens, you know, it's easy for us adults to be like, yeah, kids these days, yeah, the youth these days. And then we don't often honestly evaluate our own choices, right? Where are they getting the idea from, right? And where are they taking their cues from a lot of times? Well, let me just give you the numbers. The average parent today who has children in the home, children and youth in the home, the average parent is consuming nearly 8 hours of entertainment media per day. So it's only a notch under the teens at 9 hours. So we all need to look at the mirror and say, all right, quantity, how much, what kinds. Let's think through all of these things and their effects upon our spiritual lives and our relationships. But a couple of more. Oh, this is the last one on this bullet-pointed slide. It's sad and it breaks my heart every time I read it. The average child will spend more time watching TV by the age of 6 than he will spend in conversation with his father in his entire life. Yeah, and that one needs to be updated now. It's TV is given way much to the internet and tablets and so on, but you get the idea. Now we've really entered into a new era when you start coming across statistics that I'm like, I did not know there was such a thing as cell phone related injuries, but they say cell phone related injuries are up 84%. Like, what kind of injury? Well, you might be laying in bed and you drop the phone and crack a tooth or get a black eye, or there's even more serious injuries. A man died when he was on his phone in San Diego and was not aware of the cliff and the precipice that he was approaching. Christmas Day, 2015, tragic reality. But in Germany and Australia, it got so serious of people walking into traffic and causing these incidents because they're on their phones and they're not aware of the curb and you're oblivious, right? They actually had municipal governmental meetings. This is just local municipalities making decisions to alter their signage, the traffic lights. And they said, here's what we're going to do. In a number of places in Germany and Australia, both have moved the traffic lights, have discussed doing this or moving toward that move, to move the traffic lights from up at eye level to down at curb level. Because we don't live up here anymore. We live like this, right? And since you're down here, you might notice and stop walking into traffic. If you would have told me that 20 years ago and been like, in 20 years, we anticipate people will be so glued to their phones that the traffic lights will all be moved down here. This sounds like some futuristic, dystopic kind of novel that somebody would invent, right? Sounds like fiction. But we're living in kind of a strange reality today where we're more involved here than with God's beautiful world around us, right? And since we're so involved here, the pediatricians and the chiropractors and these medical people are concerned about the development of the children and youth in the terms of their skeletal structure, their spine. They're seeing what forward head syndrome or hyperkyphosis, what they call it, a curvature in the upper spine here, because you're just naturally like, or this could be on a laptop or even reading a book. You know, we have some good counsel that says you shouldn't stoop over your work like this, right? And your digestive organs and your lungs are not operating like they ought to. We were created to stand erect. In fact, have you seen that silly evolution chart where it's like, this proves evolution. They show a picture of a monkey right here, right? It's not really a picture. It's like a black image with a white background. And then they show an animal kind of up like this. And then another one, you know, up like this Neanderthal man, supposedly, right? And then finally, at the end of it, you have a man standing like this. And you're like, we have achieved Homo erectus, right? Through the supposedly process of macroevolution. Well, we have to update that chart now. It's not a real chart, but you have to update it with what now? With a guy like hunched over like this, right? Because this is the next stage, I suppose, in human de-evolution, maybe you would say. What are we doing, right? We kind of laugh at it, but it's truth is stranger than fiction sometimes. We're living in a dystopic nightmare of sorts and a technological prison many people have entered. In fact, that is an actual headline. 3/4 of UK children spend less time outdoors than prison inmates. The children's story, right? The children aren't outside playing. We're glued to our screens, our phones, our 24/7 reality now, and the kids just aren't really going outside much. You knew that anecdotally, but that statistic really opens our eyes to what we've done. And the children, of course, they're not interacting with their parents so much. And that's the real sad thing here about the formation and development of these children spiritually and relationally and experiencing God's world and nature and object lessons. And it's like, wow, it becomes a big problem when they did a study of 44 families to see how many of their little ones were using mobile devices and it was or screen time of some kind. And 100% of them, it wasn't 96.6%. In this focus group study of 44 families, they looked at the children, the small children, preschool and toddler age, to see what kind of media use they had. 100% of them were using screen time and devices. And the real sad thing about that, though, was the majority of those parents had zero interaction with their children at all when they were involved with that media. So the family is starting to fracture. I mean, it already had been. There's an attack on the family. The devil is not happy with the family because this is the institution God created in the Garden of Eden with marriage, with children to be born from that marriage when he said, be fruitful and multiply. And this is a little picture, a little analogy of something huge going on in the heavenly family and the unity of the Father and the Son. God says, I make them in my image. And we've got Adam and Eve and they are to be one. And Jesus says, as I and the Father are one, right? I mean, there's unbelievable spiritual truths going on with the family. You could just go on and on and on with it. And in fact, the last prophecy of the Old Testament, the very last verse of the Old Testament says, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, there will be something that will happen. Do you know this prophecy? What will happen in Malachi, the end of the Old Testament? It says, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the hearts of the children will be turned to the hearts of the fathers and vice versa. The parents and the children, the family will be reunited. Oh, that's a good prophecy right there. But you know what that prophecy also implies? If they're being turned, which way were they pointed to begin with in the last days? Away, right? And that's what we're seeing. We're seeing children being raised without basic self-help skills and social connection. The teachers groups and the sociologists and the child development people are alarmed and they're saying children know a whole lot about how to swipe a phone but don't have a clue about conversations anymore as they enter into school age. And it's harming their development in a major way. And so, since there's a social deficit and lack of relationships and connection in the home, they say, here's what we're going to do. We'll teach kids social skills by having social robots. There was a $500,000 grant just about with, to create robots to tell preschoolers stories so that they can have some interaction with something. I mean, you can't call it a person at that point, but that's pretty sorry. A pretty sad replacement for the parent. And I have to say, as a parent, that breaks my heart as well. But, you know, the elderly also are sitting in many cases in nursing homes without that human interaction that God has designed for us to have, to connect heart to heart. And so what they've also done is created social robots for the elderly to have an iFriend and these other. You know, if you would have told me that a decade ago, I would have said, why would we need that, right? I mean, that's strange to have this popping up, but we are indeed, my generation, the young adults of today, are the most socially connected generation in history, right? I mean, you've got 1,000 friends on Facebook. You're hopping on here, you're texting with 10 different people over the course of a few minutes, and you can be super socially connected. So we have hyper-social life, but it's a counterfeit, really. It's not real connection with actual friends face to face. You know, the sociological studies are looking at at the emotional intelligence and at the ability of young people to recognize the language of facial expressions and bodily gestures, and just all of these social cues are starting to drop significantly. And on top of that, not only are we the most socially connected, but it's really not social. It's a farce and a counterfeit, but we're also the most lonely generation in history. They're seeing depression and anxiety and loneliness all going through the roof, even while we have the most social connections ever in human history. Can you say that this thing isn't really fulfilling our needs? Our needs are fulfilled in Christ alone and in His methods for our lives. And that's not to say that social media is an inherent evil. You can hop on there and promote an event and somebody's checking their page or whatever. But if this is the new place we live, then it becomes a major problem for our spiritual and social development. So that when we end up with this loneliness epidemic, people turn to strange things. I don't know if you've heard of this, but this is one of the latest crazes out there in the trendy world, is the cuddling with strangers craze. I'm not making this up. You've got a generation that's devoid of true affirmation and love and affection from the home and from the ongoing social life. And so since there's that void, I just need to feel loved. So people go out and they find apps. You know, apps on their phone to go and hook up with strangers for simple platonic cuddling sessions. That's weird, isn't it? Like, and I'm not saying the person's weird. If somebody's lonely and struggling, you know, God's heart goes out to you. But this is a strange thing that's happened in our culture. It's a need you have, but we don't want to be getting that from strangers. That's not the design God has given to us. But they do have cafes, and they do have professional cuddlers who hire their services out to the lonely generation. I just need a hug. But if you're a little weirded out by the cuddling with strangers craze, which probably, hopefully we are a little weirded out by that, but there's a better option, I guess, that came out in South Korea, where they said, all right, lonely, this chair will hug you back. So that gives you the feeling. This is the inventor. He actually says the sofa gives the feeling of being alive. It will hold you warm and soft like your mother, friend, and a lover without feeling lonely. Okay. By the way, if you want to do an interesting study, go through the New Testament and find all the references to the phrase one another or each other, depending on your translation there. And you'll find a lot about how God has built His community and His people to bind together, that we are the family of God. And so if you're in a situation where you're like, man, this is really hitting me hard and I am struggling with these things, get connected with your brothers and sisters in Christ. We call ourselves brothers and sisters for a reason, because this is family. This is the family of God, with spiritual ties that are even deeper than human ties when we see our oneness in Christ. So we don't need to resort to the couch that cuddles you. You can say happy Sabbath with a warm smile and a handshake and even an appropriate hug at times with God's people. Now, before I continue, I have to make a slide or I forget to do this. This is an opportunity. The ushers are back there just with a couple of clipboards and notebooks, and it's just going to be put at the back corner of each one of these sections. And if you're in one of the other sections, you can catch up with me another time. But if you want to be on our email newsletter so that you can get updates and hear what we're up to and follow and pray, please pray for our ministry as we carry on with God's work. Just put an email address on there, and that's all you need to put on there, just an email address. Very simple. And then just pass it right up and down the aisles forward. So then it'll just carry on while we continue the message. Now, before I show you what that little graph is there, I was curious, you know, we've gone through some of the statistics and issues in our culture. I was curious as a teacher, I used to be a teacher, I wanted to know, okay, how are our students doing? In Christian schools, right? How are they doing with their media exposure, if you want to call it that? Because the numbers in the country are pretty alarming. They're pretty scary. 9 hours of entertainment media per day and all these things. And we go, whoa, this is a big problem. Well, it's just a big problem out there, right? Well, I wanted to know. So I was a teacher in an academy at the end of my teaching career when I was pretty new into the truth. I was teaching Bible. I was fired up about this. And I said, okay, let me survey my own students and ask them anonymously to report to me on a little note card how much time they spent the previous week on TV and movies and video games. Now, I limited it to that because it's hard to know how much time you're on all of the things that you're on online, right? So I just limited it to TV and movies and video games. That's easier to estimate. And then also I asked them, how much time this past week per day on average did you spend in the Word of God? How much time did you spend in study and prayer or even just walking in the woods and singing or, you know, spending time with Jesus, whatever. However that looks in the many multifaceted ways that can look, but predominantly the Bible. The numbers that came back, this was anonymous. They just wrote down their estimates of what they had done the previous week. The ratio looks something like this. Of entertainment food, if you will, to spiritual food, a 25-to-1 ratio. Whew, man, I mean, I had sensed that things weren't looking so good when I'd hear conversations about the things that they were watching and all. I'm going, whoa, I'm into the remnant movement here, and I'm surprised to hear these things. I was kind of naive about it, frankly. I had come from the world and come from teaching in public schools and other types of schools and came in, and it was not a whole lot different for my students, and that was a concern. That's actually what started Media on the Brain, because I started sharing some of these with my own kids, my own students, which then led to some sermons and camp meeting seminars, and then the snowball just rolled into where we are today doing this full time. But with the students there, it was 25-to-1. I'm going, whoa, what do you guys think about that? I mean, is that a healthy spiritual balance there of worldliness versus spiritual things? And I had a couple of honest students that I said, what would a good ratio be, 50-50? And I had some honest ones going, really, Mr. Ritzema, it shouldn't be any worldly things at all, but we're doing it. And so we studied, what are the effects of these things? And it's an eye-opener for many, many people. But, you know, that 25-to-1 ratio is mirrored exactly in the American diet. Did you know that? The average American consumes 25 calories of this kind of stuff for every 1 calorie from a healthy, whole food, plant-based source of nutrition. It's a 25-to-1 ratio of healthy food versus everything else. 25-to-1 ratio of physical food, we happen to know, is starting to kill us, right? I mean, increasing risks of all sorts of diseases and problems and making us unhappy, et cetera. It's the standard American diet. S-A-D. What does that spell? Standard American diet. It makes us sad. Actually, be sure to come to the last presentation today, because it's called How to Escape the Pleasure Trap. Many people are looking at this going, this is a mountain. This is a giant Goliath to slay, media in my life. I mean, I'm so addicted. How could I possibly find joy in life? And what am I going to do with my time if I leave off a lot of this entertainment stuff? And people come to a decision point when the Lord is awakening us to our need for more of Christ in our life and less of the world. And it can be kind of a scary thing. Like, I'm taking a leap of faith here. What's this going to look like? I've got some super encouraging stuff in that last session to share with you later this afternoon, so you can have the confidence to know that God will carry you through and get over the hump and bring you more joy. I'm going to give you a little teaser for it, okay? There is actual, not just biblical, which is all we need, but actual scientific validation of the claim that the more you live a natural existence, less with less stimulant of entertainment and these sorts of things, the more you pursue God's ways, the more happy you are and the more joy you find in life. I cannot wait to share that. It's called How to Escape the Pleasure Trap. But we know that this diet is killing us physically, right? So the question is, are we aware of how this media diet is affecting us spiritually? You know, 25-to-1 of unhealthy food is going to kill our bodies. 25-to-1 of healthy, unhealthy mental food is going to start to kill our souls, so to speak, to kill us spiritually, which brings us to the scripture that we read earlier. It says, be not conformed to this world. We don't want to have the same kind of numbers as the world, right? We don't want to be conformed. In fact, The afternoon presentation at 2:15 is all about that aspect of this verse. How the enemy and how the entertainment and advertising industries are seeking to conform and create a group mind, what they call groupthink, or the collective mind, so they can control what people think and believe and be how they behave. And I know that sounds like a pretty amazing, you know, history of modern media, and you will be educated. I'll tell you something. I love history. I used to teach these classes, and I'm going to share with you some things about the development and the open agenda of these big moneyed elite advertising and entertainment industry executives and the things that they say openly, and so that we can understand what's coming our way and toward our children. But it says, be not conformed to this world. Let's focus on this part for this morning. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Did you know that salvation is an experience that happens within us, where we are not only given a title to heaven, but also a fitness for heaven? And both of those alike are found in the righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteousness wrought out on the cross, a life of sinlessness, of overcoming at every point, tempted just as we are. He comes across as the victor, and we can be victors also. And what does that mean specifically? To be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Well, how might media help or hinder that effort of us becoming like Christ and being fitted for heaven? Well, I want to start with an interesting thing there about the American Academy of Pediatrics. They know about the brain. They wouldn't call it being transformed by the renewing of your minds, but the brain is that spiritual organ in our bodies, and it's where we perceive divine truth. And they came out a long time ago and made a recommendation that sometimes surprises people when we're talking about the brain and the development of children. They said, before age 2, children should not have any media exposure at all of any kind. Now that, yes, some people say, amen, that makes sense to you, right? And it made sense to them scientifically. They recently came out and reversed that, unfortunately, because they said, look, 96.6% of these little ones are using the media, and basically screen time and time are the same thing. What? And so, screen time and time are the same thing. In other words, screen time is all the time. And so we have to change our recommendations to keep current and relevant with the people. So instead of basing it upon the scientific valuations of what we know about the brain, there's been some buckling under the cultural pressures, unfortunately, even in the scientific community. But what they used to say before a year and a half ago was very valid. In fact, they weren't the only ones. The government of France took this a step further, and they said, on the public airwaves, it is actually against the law for you to broadcast programming that's aimed at children under 3. You're utilizing the public airwaves. Do not create content and produce content for children under age 3. That's against the law. Now, that's a pretty strong stand they took, right? So what do they know that maybe the rest of us don't know if we've got our little ones involved with a lot of media? Well, what they know, we can all know. It's openly available. It's public knowledge that scientific research has established in recent years. A lot of it has to do with the frontal lobe. I'm sure many of you know about what that is. That's the area of the brain where you'd say it's your spiritual nature. It's the area where you have your spirituality, your morality, the exercise of the will, reason, and conscience abilities are right there in the frontal lobe. Sound judgment and decision making, and also prayer and worship and discerning of spiritual truth. All of these virtues of the Christian life are happening and beginning there in the frontal lobe. Empathy, the feeling of the thought of, I'm going to think of other people's needs and feelings. And altruism, I'm going to do good for others even if I get no benefit, right? This is the Christian life in a nutshell, isn't it? It's happening right there where the seal of God is placed in Revelation chapter 7. Pretty interesting. Now, the Bible talks about the frontal lobe. It doesn't say frontal lobe, it says forehead, but it also says reason. Come, let us reason together. That's a frontal lobe function, isn't it? It says that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, among many other things. Self-control is a frontal lobe activity. Loving your neighbor as yourself, that would be altruism. So we know the Bible speaks very much about all these frontal lobe functions that are spiritual in their nature. Now, there's another area of the brain, though, that is not talked about as much as the frontal lobe, and that's called the limbic system. I want to center in on that for just a moment. This is the area that the evolutionary psychologists refer to as the lizard brain. Now, we, of course, don't believe that we evolved from lizards, but it is the more animalistic, if you will, tendencies in nature within the human fallen nature. We might say it's our lower nature or our base passions. They call it the fight or flight mechanism, that anger and aggression or that fear impulse. Those are limbic system functions. The appetite, the lusts of the flesh, if you will, those are coming out of the limbic system also. Now, I should mention, God gave us a limbic system, right? So you might say, well, is that inherently evil? Well, in its proper balance and sphere, these desires and appetites can be healthy if they're under the higher powers of the reason and self-control and the sound governance of the powers of the spiritual man. We don't want the limbic system in control in our lives, because once we've got this, fear, stress, lust, impulses, worry, anxiety, anger, irritability, negativity, and aggression. Like, we don't want a lot of that in our lives, right? We want all of the emotions and impulses tamed and calmed down by that frontal lobe that God gave us. Now, this is a wonderful thing, because the Bible revealed this long ago when it said that God, their God is their stomach. So if somebody's appetite rules them, they're being governed by their limbic system. If the desires of the flesh or the carnal mind actually will bring death, the carnal mind is enmity against God, the Apostle Paul says. So these are pretty serious warnings that this brain science stuff is not just something for your anatomy class. No, this is something that's very practical and spiritual in our lives. It's the nose to the grindstone moment of, am I really going to have victory over these feelings and impulses and lusts, etc. It all happens in the battle within the brain. Now, all of that maybe you understood, but maybe something that really shocked me, maybe will help you as well. It was an eye-opener moment to me when I not only understood the functions of these different areas of the spiritual organ in my body, but also when I understood the effect of media upon the brain. The frontal lobe, when you are viewing, let's take theatrical style entertainment television, okay? Just your average show or movie of an entertainment theatrical nature. If you sit down to watch that, the frontal lobe is subdued within minutes. It's like off. It's as if you have a switch on the front of you. If you can imagine, you have a switch right now, your switch is on. And if you were to sit down to view that entertainment, the switch turns off. Now, that's probably not going to be a good thing if that's the area that we want to gain victory through, right? Now, also at the same time, the theatrical style television is designed to produce a limbic system impulse of some kind. Whether that be a film or a scene in the show or movie that's getting you into a feeling of anger or fear or aggression or lust or sadness, or sometimes it's just a state of amusement. And I'm going to steal their thunder this afternoon. The people on the video explain what the word amusement means, but it's important to understand it right now. Do you know what it means to muse about something? To muse about something means to think, to ponder, to evaluate, to consider. You're musing on it, musing about it. Interestingly, by the way, muse is also in the word music. So last night's session, for those who were here, you will understand that there are certain types of music that actually incapacitate our ability to think and reason about what's being presented. And so that music wouldn't actually be music, would it? Because there's not much musing happening when it's of a worldly nature and it's turning off thinking rather than enhancing thinking. But here you have amusement. Do you know what is when you put that in front of a word? It negates it. It means not. So when we're just like, oh, come on, it's just amusement. Let's just have a good time and kick back and watch the movie. Amusement means to turn off thinking or whatever these limbic system impulses might be that are designed intentionally by the filmmaker. They get the music just right. They get the dramatic elements just right. And they're bringing it in so that you get in that state. Man, we got a lot to talk about this afternoon on that and the altered states of consciousness that entertainment media puts the brain into. We're going to get into that in great detail at 2:15. Don't miss that session. But what happens over time, okay? You get the idea. We've got two areas of the brain here, and the limbic system and the frontal lobe. And I'll get back to that verse in just a second. The limbic system and the frontal lobe. And I want you to imagine like each one is like a muscle, okay? And you get up, if you're doing an exercise program, hypothetically, just pretend with me for a moment. You've got an exercise program going with just one arm. And you get up and you exercise multiple times a day, you're going all out with that arm, okay? Hardcore workout program with only one arm. And the other arm, it just goes in a sling and you do nothing with it for hours a day. Well, of course, over time, this arm will become so strong and powerful and dominant that you'll do everything with that arm, right? This arm, though, will become so weak and atrophied and emaciated, and you won't do anything with it because it's useless, right? You do very little with it. You do almost everything with this arm. Now, something needs to be done, boom, you're going to the powerful arm, right? Habitually, without even thinking about it. Well, the same thing happens in our brains. You see, when we exercise the limbic system by watching this media for hours or even short periods, it's exercising it, then the frontal lobe is turned off. It's like we're putting that in a sling. Over time, which of these two areas is going to start to dominate in our lives? We'll go habitually to those limbic system impulses, fear, stress, lust, and all of these things. Even if the content of the program is not about lust or whatever, by having a weakened frontal lobe and a stronger limbic system, you're going to find more struggles in that area than you otherwise would. So this was the real eye-opener to me. I was like, wait a minute, you're telling me that entertainment, television, media is doing this to the brain, even if the content is, you know, morally okay? And, you know, we kind of let the slippery slope begin when we said, we'll do moderate amounts of worldly things. And that's going to cause problems. But you know, when we look at the video games, they're doing the same thing. Violent video games turn off the frontal lobe, and actually in just 1 week of violent video games and playing for only 10 hours, they found reduced frontal lobe function after just 1 week. So they measured brain activity before the week began and after the week was over. And they wanted to see, how does 1 week of playing violent video games for a little over an hour a day, how does that affect the brains of youth? And they looked at frontal lobe here and frontal lobe here. It was weaker here after only 1 week. So that's a pretty serious thing when we look at the effects of these forms of media themselves. I mean, even if it's, you know, a just war you're fighting in the video game, or even if it's a, you know, morally innocuous entertainment thing and it's no big deal, these are still affecting the brain in a way that's going to affect your character, even if the content is, you might say, acceptable. That was a big eye-opener for me. Now, when we look at the morality, though, it's not like we're watching innocuous stuff, innocuous, harmless. It's not like we're watching things that are morally acceptable. I mean, the average person in America by the age of 18 has viewed 200,000 acts of violence, 6,588 beer commercials by the age of 18. And my students would say to me, yeah, but Mr. Ritzema, we don't watch the commercials because we're savvy 21st century media viewers and we DVR the program and then fast forward through the commercials. So we're not being advertised to 6,588 times of watching these alcohol commercials. But my students think they're getting away with that, but they have to come to the afternoon presentation at 2:15 to understand what a product placement is. A product placement is where they're advertising to you constantly in the programming itself. And so you're getting hit with, at a subconscious level, images and advertisements that aren't during the ads, so to speak, right? It's during the program, happening all the time. In fact, in 2009, during prime time, there were 316,000 alcohol product placements on primetime television in 2009. That's a lot, right? I mean, so this is coming at people all the time, even during the show. and of course, sexual content. 13,250 hours by the age of 18, the average person is viewing. And these sexual scenes and references are showing up an average of once every 10 minutes. So that would be six times an hour, right? So six times an hour for 13,250 hours. Anybody doing the math there? I'll help you out. It's 79,500 scenes of a sexual nature by the age of 18. Now, when I was a youth, if you would have shared these, and people would, you know, they say, oh, you shouldn't watch bad things and whatever. And I would say, I had a rebellious, you know, teen years period. And I would have said, well, you know, I'm not going out and doing it. You know, I play these violent video games. I watch these things. I listen to the hip hop and the metal and all of that and the punk. It's not affecting me because, look, I'm not going out and doing it. And that's proof that it's not affecting me. Now, there is a very serious error in that logic that I'm sure you have identified from the scriptures. And what might Jesus have said about that in terms of, you know, is it just about whether you go out and do it? Or is there something else happening? You remember Matthew 5? Jesus said it's not just about whether you go out and commit the act of murder, commit the act of adultery. He said if you hate somebody in your heart, if you lust after somebody in your heart, you have violated the commandment against adultery and the commandment against murder. So it's what happens in your heart. You know, scientists have caught up with Jesus on this finally. They did a study in Italy where they were monitoring the brain of this monkey who was doing various things. And one of the things that they had the monkey doing was eating peanuts, okay? So he's chomping on his peanuts there, and they're looking at his brain activity. They're going, very interesting, neurological signature here. And okay, they're doing all their, you know, scientist stuff. And it never would have made headline news that they found what that brain scan looked like, but something did make the broader populace awoken to something important because they brought the peanuts and they set them over here now on a break. Accidentally, they found out what a monkey's brain looks like while he's watching peanuts being eaten because the scientists are over here on their break eating, right? And the monkey's still sitting over here and he's like watching. He's watching. He's watching. He's not eating anything, but he still has his brain monitor on. And then one of the astute scientists goes, very interesting. We are learning something fascinating here. Come over here, everybody. And he shows them the brain scan of the monkey's brain while he's watching peanuts being eaten. And he goes, this looks strikingly familiar. Let's bring up the old scan of the monkey's brain while he was eating the peanuts. And let's compare the two. So they did. And they were the exact same thing. Whoa. So the monkey's brain, while he was eating peanuts, produced the very same neurological signature as if he was watching peanuts being eaten. Did I say that right? He was eating peanuts, same neurological signature as watching peanuts being eaten. And they went, whoa, we just discovered something new. It's called mirror neurons. And they said, here's what we discovered. Whatever we see with our eyes is interpreted by the brain as if we are not just seeing it, but what? Doing it ourselves. Yeah, the brain is like, I'm experiencing this. This is part of my visual reality. This is why we're told, guard well the avenues to the soul. Avoid that seeing and hearing and listening to that which will suggest impure thoughts, because these are the windows to the soul, the avenues, if you will, to the soul. And we've been told, by beholding, we become changed. So I can't just go out and be like, 200,000 acts of violence. Well, I'm not committing any violence, so clearly it's not affecting me. Well, it is affecting us in our character, even if not in actual overt action of the act of murder. It's making us a little bit less Christ-like, because what we see on that screen, on that video game, on that entertainment screen, what we are watching with our eyes is going into our consciousness framework of how we experience reality around us, and it's like we're doing it. Have you ever heard of the word empathy, right? We are able to empathize with other people. God gave us this mirror neuron thing, right? When you see somebody in poverty and need or somebody struggling, your heart goes out to them. It's like you feel their pain, right? Because we're to be connected as people. And when we do that, that's a good mirror neuron, right? We're looking at that going, wow, I identify with that. I experience that in a way. But we abuse that when we just subject ourselves to the onslaught of the immorality hundreds of thousands of times. And then we say, oh, it's not going to affect me. Well, it certainly is. In fact, here's a little story that kind of illustrates it. there was an Amish young man. And as you know, the Amish don't have, you know, old order Amish don't have electricity. They don't have televisions for sure. And so this Amish young guy had never watched a movie and never watched anything of the media. And then he went out and watched his first movie ever. He left the Amish community and went out and watched a movie, the first movie he had ever seen. And it was an old Western movie, okay? Now, some of you maybe are from the times of the old Westerns. This is before my time, certainly. And I used to show some of these old films to my students in class. I wouldn't do that anymore, but before I was in the present truth, I was understanding, you know, I can show these movies to the students, I thought. And interestingly, I can look back and go, wow, These students were totally put to sleep by these old movies. Or they'd laugh at if there was like some shocking scene, like dun, 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 like it's supposed to go, but my students would be like, ha, that didn't get me at all, right? They'd laugh at it because it was so unshocking. But to this Amish kid who had never seen one before, true story, he saw somebody shot in that film and he was so overwhelmed by it that he turned white pale and he ran out of the house and threw up. And I went, when I heard that story, I said, now that is not normal. That is strange. That is weird. That is a weird response to an old Western that I'm so bored by and my students would fall asleep to, right? Because it's just not that big of a deal. But why do we feel that way? Maybe he's not the weird one. Maybe we're all the weird ones, right? Maybe God created us to have a revulsion to these things. Maybe we're supposed to. And if we had lived a more natural existence without all the media onslaught all the time, maybe we would have that same feeling of just of revulsion and I have to get out of here. The Amish kid felt that way. And I wonder if he's a little laboratory, a little experiment on how the human, just not just psyche and brain, but the physiology is just like, I can't handle this. That might be the appropriate human response to seeing these immoral and shocking, violent things. But maybe we're the frog in the pot. Have you ever heard that analogy before? The frog in the pot analogy, where he's put in the pot very, very low temperature, right? And he doesn't sense it. It's no big deal. It's just a warm pot of water. So he's swimming around and whatever in there. But you turn the heat on very slow and you heat up that bath of warm water so slowly that as the temperature increases, incrementally, imperceptibly, that frog's in there. Yeah, we're still having a good time. No big deal in here. It's not bad. Eventually, it gets so hot, though, and he never noticed along the way because he's become desensitized to the current surroundings at all times. He never notices that it's changing. Eventually, he passes out, and then the water boils and he dies. Okay, this is a true story. Not all frog species, but some have been known to do that. Interesting. Well, maybe that's us. We're thinking this is a party, you know, it's a good time. It's no big deal. It's just fun entertainment. But the Amish kid is thrown into the pot of already boiling water and he jumps out. He goes, you guys are crazy. That's not entertainment. That's not good. We don't. And we're like, what are you talking about? Croak, right? No pun intended with the frog. But it's a serious thing. It's a very serious thing. Because people could die spiritually of this media diet, as we said earlier. We could die spiritually by searing the conscience, as with a hot iron, the Apostle Paul said. Searing the conscience. That means we become desensitized, right? You've got the nerves of your skin on the ends of your hands, right? If you touch a hot stove on accident, you go, ow, whoa, that was bad. I don't want to do that again, right? A little kid does that, never does it again, right? Well, what happens if you just kind of make a little hobby of putting it on there and giving yourself a little pain? Over time, you develop what? Calluses. I actually had a friend who would do that with a lighter. I did a whole bunch of unintelligent stuff when I was a teenager, so don't try this at home. But it proves the point that he would put a lighter on there till he couldn't handle it anymore. He'd do that over and over again whenever he was just sitting around. See, this is why we need to have a garden. Right? I mean, this is why we need to have labor. This is why we need to be occupied, because otherwise, youth age people is like, what do I do with my time? Anyway, I can laugh at myself back then because I have had the privilege of enjoying a better life now. But we're doing that. It becomes a callus, right? It becomes a callus. And so that's searing the conscience, as with a hot iron, where you don't feel it anymore, right? Maybe some of you have experienced this. Maybe you've come away from the world. You've stopped doing worldly things and seeing and being exposed to all that. And then you're confronted with it, you know, accidentally, incidentally, you know, something happens and you see something and you're like, whoa, I mean, that shocks me way more than how did I ever like that? How was I ever into that? Because you can be resensitized. This morning is about how to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The way that we don't be transformed is don't exercise that limbic system and desensitize ourselves by boiling in that cauldron of lukewarm water that's slowly, incrementally heating up around us. The way we become transformed by the renewing of our minds is we get out of that pot, we become resensitized. You see, the brain is an amazing thing. It changes with every thought we think, with every meal we eat, with every night of sleep, with everything we listen to and read and conversations and choices of our thoughts and our emotions. The brain is always changing and reorganizing itself around the choices that we have made. And so it can change. It can be renewed. It's a promise from the Bible. We can have a transformed mind. We can be resensitized. That's really, really good news. And it says in Isaiah 33 something very important. In verse 14, it asks the question, who can stand in the consuming fire? Have you ever read that verse before? Who among us shall dwell in the everlasting burnings, it says. Now, I always wondered, well, okay, who's going to live? That's what dwell means, right? It says, who among us shall dwell? This is Isaiah 33, 14. Who shall dwell in the everlasting burnings? Growing up, I would have said, well, who's going to live in the fire for eternity? You see, I got my theology from the cartoons. I'm not making this up. You watch the Looney Tunes and whatever, and the little bunny or whatever dies, and then comes an angel and snatches the soul and extracts a living immortal entity out of the body. And then that immortal soul, which the Bible says God alone is immortal, right? But this is cartoon theology taken from the Dark Ages, because then they would take that soul and they would... The camera would pan down to the center of the earth and he's going down to this fiery place, right? Or he'd go up on a cloud and have a harp given to him, right? It's like, okay, that was what I thought. The everlasting burnings, I actually had a friend who came to me. He's like, Scott, you've been deceived. You need to read this book. It's about a man who died and went to hell. And hell is presently burning down in the center of the earth. And I'm like, literally, like an action, like you go down under the earth and you drill down there far enough, you find that place and there's like fire and people there. And he's like, yes, a man went down there while dead. I'm like, this is so Dark Ages superstition, right? I mean, the Bible is very clear about when, where, and to whom this lake of fire, this destruction of the wicked takes place. And we could do whole Bible studies. I'm sure you guys are really tuned into all of that. I mean, there's wonderful, amazing fact studies on this, right? Boy, it's exciting to be around here. I got to speak over at Granite Bay last year and to be here. This is like, you know, when I was coming into the truth, I was reading these pamphlets. I'm like, whoa, honey, look at this. And amazing fact stuff. And so anyway, just praise God for that. So you got a lot of good resources. Other ministries as well put out good resources teaching the truth on this. The question is, who shall dwell in the everlasting burnings? Do you know what the answer is? The righteous. What? The righteous, not the wicked, the righteous. It says that our God, in Hebrews 12, 29, our God is a consuming fire. So if God is the consuming fire, and the question is, who will dwell with the consuming fire? Who's going to dwell with God? The righteous. So Isaiah says, who shall dwell in the everlasting burnings in the consuming fire? He who walketh righteously. But then it describes he who walketh righteously. I mean, you want to know who's going to make it. How do we make it to heaven? How do we survive this calamitous experience where the elements melt with fervent heat and it's like all the works of therein are burned up and it's going to be crazy, right? But for us, it doesn't have to be. We can just be transported to heaven, given new bodies and get a new life and we have eternal life. Wow, that's awesome. I mean, kind of a big difference there, right? I want this one. Like, sign me up for that. How do I get there? I want to love and get to know my Savior in heaven for eternity. I want to have that experience that he's given to us, that he's offered to us free, a free gift of salvation to come and take of the water of life freely. Well, the Bible talks specifically about this when Jesus addressed it. Well, let's start with Moses. Moses wanted to see the face of God. Do you remember that? He's like, show me your glory. What did God say to Moses? He said, no one can see my face and live, right? So there's something about the consuming fire of God's presence. You can't just like in a cavalier manner, just I'm going to enter into that. Well, you know, sin is consumed in the presence of God. So no sinful mortal can just walk into the presence of God. No one can see my face and live, God said to Moses. Moses said, show me your glory. No one can see my face and live. But then Jesus updates that in Matthew 5. He gives the rest of the sentence and he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. No one shall see my face except the pure in heart. If we have a new heart and a right spirit given to us, if we have the righteousness of Christ, if we have a transformed and renewed mind, if we are reborn, born again, then we can stand in the consuming fire. He who walketh righteously, he who has a pure heart. So we got two descriptions of who's going to make it. He who walketh righteously, he who has a pure heart. John in Revelation gives another description here. He asks the exact same question that Isaiah is asking. Who's going to stand? Who can stand? Have you ever read it? It's the last words of chapter 6 of Revelation. It's a picture in the coming of Christ. And the sky recedes as a scroll. And the rich men and the mighty men and every slave and every free man, the kings of the earth, and everybody's running into the rocks and the caves and the mountains. And they're calling on them, fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? They're asking the same question Isaiah asks in 33, verse 14. Who shall stand in the consuming fire? He who walketh righteously, we've heard. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. They will see him. They will stand. John's answer is amazing. When these guys ask, who shall be able to stand? The very next verse is chapter 7. And it starts to describe the seal of God being given to the 144,000, to the saints in the last days. This, those who receive the seal. Okay, let's let Isaiah finish the thought now. There is a group at the end who are pure in heart, who are righteous, who receive the seal of God. They are the ones who we are told will be able to stand. Isaiah adds an interesting detail to this group right here in verse 15. Here are the righteous. It says, he who walketh righteously. Then it says, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. Oh, you see how this relates to our media, don't you? What we behold will change us, either to conform us to this world or to transform us by the renewing of our minds. What we listen to, it says, shuts his ears from hearing about bloodshed, shuts his eyes, what we watch, what we see, the avenues to the soul will either, you see there's no middle ground here, either conform us to this world or transform us by the renewing of our minds. Who shall stand in the consuming fire? He who walketh righteously. Well, what are they like? Well, a bunch of things. But one of those things, they shut their eyes and ears from beholding worldly things. Like the verses said that were read this morning in children's story. I don't want to see any vain thing, any sinful thing before my eyes. That's huge in the last days, my friend. This has to do with the giving of the seal and everything and who can stand. And are we saved by what we watch and don't watch? No, of course not. The blood of Jesus Christ is the only avenue for salvation in his righteousness alone. But how do we respond to that? How do we experience that? How do we actually have the transformed by the renewing of the mind experience? It is by beholding not the things of this world, right? Don't look upon evil and bloodshed in the things of this world. Well, what are we looking at instead then? We're not going to be saved by staring at a blank wall. It's not worldly things so that we can behold the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world who taketh away the sin of the world. Oh, that's good stuff. That's what God has given to us in his word. When we behold Jesus Christ, Jesus says, these are the scriptures which testify of me. Come to these that ye may have life. Come to me that you may have life. The devil's got his program in place. It says, Satan's work is to lead men to ignore God. Worldly things, right? To so engross and absorb the mind that God will not be in their thoughts. The education they have received has been of a character to confuse the mind and eclipse the true light. Notice this quotation from over 100 years ago in Review and Herald, 1900. It's talking about the confusing of the mind, the altering of the mind. And it says specifically, Satan does not wish the people to have a knowledge of God. And if he can set in operation games and theatrical performances that will so confuse the senses of the young that human beings will perish in darkness while light shines all about them. He is well pleased. Really? 117 years ago, we were warned, last days people. This review and herald, the Advent review and Sabbath herald, right? For the people anticipating the advent of Christ. Last days people, watch out as you approach the close of time here. Watch out for games and theatrical performances that will confuse the mind. Does God love his people or what? That he would put that to paper specifically through his people and in this movement to warn the world. And we can say, hey, folks, look, the scientific research is just amplifying and magnifying and helping us to trust what God has shown us all along. We shouldn't need all of that. We should go simply on the word of God. But you got the mirror neurons, you got the frontal lobe, the limbic system, all these things, more things we will study this afternoon. But as we close this morning, I want to close with the antidote, the answer to how to be transformed and not conformed. It says there is nothing more calculated to energize the mind, not confuse the mind, not distort it, not to misdevelop it. Energize the mind and strengthen the intellect. There's nothing better than the study of the Word of God. No other book is so potent to elevate the thoughts, to give vigor to the faculties as the broad, ennobling truths of the Bible. If God's Word were studied as it should be, men would have a breadth of mind, a nobility of character, and a stability of purpose that is rarely seen in these times. That's some good advice, isn't it? I grew up in Michigan, and in Michigan it's very flat. There's not mountains. And I thought mountains were kind of the coolest thing around because I had made a visit to Colorado and seen the Rockies and the great mountains there. And then fresh out of college, my wife and I were both teachers, and there weren't teaching positions opening for us there in Michigan, so we broadened our view and where might the Lord lead us. And we got an invitation to come out and both teach in a school in Southern California. California, wow. That's a big deal. It's nice there. The sun is always shining and you got mountains. They told us, Scott, down here in the Inland Empire in Riverside, this was not a, you're guessing what Adventist school you might know. This is a before that time in our lives. This is a Christian school we taught at down there, evangelical school. And they said, Scott and Cammy, you're going to love coming down here because we've got these mountains, the San Bernardino Mountain Range to the north. And it's so beautiful. And those mountains are so close. And there's the beach right over here. And it's the best place in the world to live. Okay, you got my attention with the mountains there, because I'm kind of interested in that. Too beautiful to behold, you can go up on them, it's just great, right? So I was pretty excited to move out there. We took the position and we started, you know, packing up our stuff in Michigan. We got the U-Haul truck and we're ready to head out to California. Newly married, new jobs, this is an exciting adventure for us. And the only thing was, there was a big letdown awaiting me, because we moved in the month of June. I'm hearing some response. Some of you know where I'm going. I had no idea where I was going with that back then, but I do now, having experienced it. I'm looking to the north, and I'm going, let us behold the glorious vista of the mountains. Honey, isn't this where the mountains are supposed to be? I'm looking on the map, and where are the... Oh, wait, I see a faint outline of the top of the mountains, all like dim and hazy with all this smog and haze in between me and the mountains. That's the mountains that are so beautiful and so close? Really? That's kind of lame. That's kind of a disappointment. So I didn't really look at them much. I didn't really talk about them much. They just weren't very special to me. I wonder if that's many of our spiritual experience, where it's like we know and we've been told that God is so close and he's so good and beautiful, and we look and behold, and we're like, oh yeah, there's a faint outline. I believe in the mountains. I believe in the existence of God. You know, I maybe even go through some of the motions. I come to church and I maybe do some devotional things, but it's not vibrant. It's not crisp. It's not captivating. It's not beautiful. It's just kind of eh. Many people's spiritual life is very eh, like that, right? So I don't talk about it. I don't pray much. I don't look at him much. That's a sad thing. But the rest of the story is really good. The rest of the story goes like this. We learned about two events that would take place in the climate down there. And one of them was called the Santa Ana winds, which is the weirdest thing I've ever felt. Because in Michigan, if the wind blows, you get colder. In Riverside, if the Santa Ana winds blow, you get hotter when the wind is blowing on your face. Strange feeling. But the neat thing about those winds was they would blow through and clear out some of that haziness. Or better yet, when it would rain. When it rained, it knocked all of that nastiness out of the air. And then the next day, oh, what was happening up on the mountain while it was raining down here? Snow. Oh, and we'd look, and I'd wake up the next day, and it's a sunny day, and we'd go, oh, honey, look at the mountains. They're like a million times more beautiful than tiny little pictures on the screen, right? Look at this beauty of the San Gabriel and the San Bernardino Mountains. Let's pack our lunch and go up on the hill and watch and look at the mountains and just behold them. I remember driving down the road, and it's like all these windy roads, so this was kind of treacherous for me to do, but I was willing to risk it because I would want to look at those mountains. I'd be like this, looking at the mountains over and over as much as I could. I remember I literally wrote home about them, literally. I told everybody, oh, it's so beautiful. You guys got to come out here from Michigan and come visit us. It's so nice. The mountains are so beautiful. What was the difference? Why did all of a sudden want to look at them and want to tell others about them? It was the wind and the rain that came in and cleared out all the junk that was between us and the mountains. What does wind represent in the Bible? And what does rain represent in the Bible? The Holy Spirit coming into our lives. And when the Holy Spirit comes in, He comes in with the love of God. And you know what that means? The word love is used one time in the message to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3. That's us. Do you believe God is love? Do you believe in the character of God as revealed in the life and person of Jesus Christ? God is love is written on every opening bud, right? It's the first three words of our great Conflict of the Ages series. It's the last three words. This truth is so magnificent of the character of God. But a lot of times people misunderstand love. You got to read what it says in Revelation 3 to the church of Laodicea. It says, those whom I love, do you know what it says? I chasten. I rebuke. Oh, I just like the patient forgiveness and kindness and affection side of things. I just wanted the mercy. I didn't want the rebuke. Well, you know what? God's rebuke is actually a merciful thing to do. We completely misunderstand love when we say, well, I just want a mere sentimentalism, right? That's spiritualism, actually. Spiritualism dwells on love as the chief attribute of God's character, but it diminishes that love to a mere sentimentalism and denies the claims of God's law. Well, we want the complete and total love of God. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, we pray for that. It's a guarantee. You know, some prayers, it's like, I'm not sure how God's going to answer that in His timing and in His will. But with the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, if a kid comes to his dad and says, Dad, can I have a piece of bread? Dad's not going to go, here, kid, have a stone. Enjoy that for lunch. No. Jesus says, you even evil fathers give good gifts to your children. How much more then will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Holy Spirit, please come into my life. Father, please send your Spirit and clear out all the mess and noise and just friction here that keeps me from seeing you and beholding you and enjoying my relationship with you. And the Holy Spirit will come and convict and love us. The Father will show His love by rebuking, chastening, saying, this area needs attention. You're going to find more joy. You're going to find more holiness. You're going to be ready for my coming if you follow my decrees here on this matter and this and this. I don't know what those matters are in your life today. I know where God has taken and is taking me. But I'll tell you, when we all pray that prayer, individually and collectively, asking the Holy Spirit to come, if we are ready to receive that correction, that direction from our Father, it will change and transform everything, and our minds will be remade new. And it all comes down to turning our eyes upon Jesus. That's what we're going to sing, actually. Turning our eyes upon Jesus, looking full in His wonderful face. And then the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. So let's sing together.
Soul, are you weary and troubled? The light in the darkness you see. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you so much that we can trust you because you've proven yourself trustworthy and loving and committed to us. And we ask that you'd help us to fully commit to you right now as we individually pray that you would send your Spirit to, if necessary, rebuke and chasten, and certainly to just minister unto us the encouragement, the love, to give us courage to overcome the hurdles and habits of this life. Please forgive us for our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us to know specifically what decisions must be made to remove that smog and that haze as the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, to give us clearer visions and a captivating view of the beauty of holiness as seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We ask that you'd help us to remember that you satisfy the desire of every living thing and that you withhold no good thing from us. And as we take steps of faith, as challenging as they may feel, we know that at the other side is their joy comes in the morning, even though we will grieve and our grief will be turned to joy. We thank you, Jesus, for that promise and for your soon coming. Please help us to be transformed, to have minds that are overcoming the pitfalls of the flesh, that we might be ready to meet you. In Jesus' name, amen.